Can I encourage you to open it? And let's look at the scriptures together from Galatians. But before we actually read from the Bible itself, I don't mind movies. I quite enjoy watching movies, and movies are interesting. And one of the things I've come to realize about movie producers is that they like to surprise us. And they like to leave us going, I never thought that would happen. Have you found yourself watching a movie going, wow, that was a surprise? Well, there have been lots of surprises, but potentially none greater than this one in 1980.
This destructive conflict and bring order to the galaxy.
I'll never join you!
If you only knew the power of the dark side, Obi-Wan never told you what happened to your father.
He told me enough. He told me you killed him.
No. I am your father. Search your feelings. You know it to be true.
No!
Were you shocked? Can you remember, those of you who saw Star Wars, that moment where you think, what? What just happened? Darth Vader. Now, science fiction, it's not a true story if you've never seen it. Luke Skywalker is a Jedi Knight, and he'd lived his whole life with thinking that Darth Vader, this evil tyrant, had killed his father. Can you imagine the shock? No! The movie theater was just dumbfounded and silent. Total shock. Total shock. Luke's understanding of who he was just totally was in shambles. It went out the window. This is who I understood myself to be, this son of this noble knight, and now you're telling me, you horrible, evil knight, you're telling me you're my father. Who I saw myself to be is not maybe who I really am. Who am I? It's really interesting to think about this as a theme, because God has a lot to say to us about who we really are and how that affects how we live. I mean, for example, over the centuries, the Jews had developed a strong sense of identity, and indeed that's true of the Jews today. From their perspective, they clearly understood who they were. We are the people of God, they would proudly say. We are God's special people, God's favourites, the recipients of God's blessing. And yes, it is possible, even though you're not a Jew, even though you can't trace your ancestors back to Abraham, even though you're not a Jew, you can participate in this amazing identity. If you want to know and experience what it is to be the people of God, then you need to become a Jew. That's how they saw the world. And how do you become a Jew? You become a Jew by keeping the Jewish social and religious laws. But as we've been seeing in our study through the book of Galatians, God's word screams out at us, no way. No way. That can't be possible. Our status before God is determined by one thing and one thing alone, faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we've been reminding ourselves of in the songs we have sung. And that's what we've been seeing so clearly in our study of Galatians. You see, the law can never do it. The Jewish social and religious laws can never change our status, can never bring us into a relationship with God. Because as we've seen, the law is a killer. It's not a life giver. It comes with a curse. And the truth of the matter is, none of us can keep the law, and therefore all of us are under the curse of the law. The law kills us. And he also has seen that the law is a snake. It's not a ladder. It's not a means of getting up to God. It's a means of showing us how far away from God we really are. It exists to expose my true nature. And as we read on this morning, we will see that the law is a temporary safety fence. It's a killer, it's a snake, not a ladder, and it's a temporary safety fence. Safety fences are interesting things, aren't they? They exist to keep you out, but they exist to keep you out because there's construction going on. They're seeking to keep you safe because something is going on beyond the fence. They're not pretty. They usually have lots of signs that says, danger, keep out. They exist for our safety. They exist for a temporary period. Let's look at this together. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Yes, the law is a safety fence. In verse 22, it speaks of us being held in custody, of being locked up. And the idea behind the words is to guard us, to protect us. This safety fence exists for our protection. It's guarding us from something dangerous. And then in verse 24 and 25, in the NIV, we have the word guardian, the English word guardian. Now, it would be interesting, does anyone have other language Bibles here with them? Are you working out of other language Bibles? So what have you got, Chinese Bible? So in the Chinese Bible is the word, what's the Chinese word? Here in verse 24 and 25. The law is our... that's the Chinese equivalent? All right. Okay, we'll come back to that in a second. It's interesting. The word is pedagogy. Now, the word, the Greek word is pedagogy, from which we get, anyone who's ever done education at university has studied pedagogy. And pedagogy means in how to teach. Okay? So this idea of teaching is there. However, the word pedagogy in Greek does not mean teacher. Let's look at this. It's really important. See, a pedagogy was a slave employed by wealthy Greek and Roman families to be responsible for their children. What a cool situation that would be. I'm not responsible for my children. Pedagogy, slave over here. My child is not doing what I want them to do. You are in trouble. The pedagogy existed to keep the child safe, to protect them from danger or distraction, and to escort them to school, making sure the child will really get to the place they set out for. That was the role of the Greek word pedagogy in a Roman or Greek family. Yes, the reason why we have the word school teacher, or in the King James translation of the English version, schoolmaster, is that in 1611, when the Bible was being translated, when King James was overseeing a translation of the English text, they didn't have a word, an English word, to communicate the concept of a pedagogy. And the closest thing they could get was the schoolmaster. But that's not the idea here. It's not the idea. The Message paraphrase puts it this way. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, who escort children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children will really get to the place they set out for. No, the pedagogy was not a teacher. He was actually a harsh guardian. Ritterboss, one of the commentators, puts it this way. A pedagogy was a men who were good for nothing else, hard and severe to the child. See, this word does not suggest that the notion of a formative education. The law does not exist to inform us and educate us. It exists to do something else. The law is not a noble teacher. Now, we need to take this on board, because I know in some of our cultures here, there are parents and there are teachers. And teachers are right up there with parents. They're highly respected. They need to be honoured. They have this significant role. No, the law is not a noble teacher to be highly respected, but that teaches us how to live. The law is more like the tough policeman, not of our politically correct Western 21st century culture. When I was growing up as a child, back a long time ago, policemen were people to be greatly feared. And if I, as a kid, was down in the street mucking around, doing something wrong, and a policeman came along, a policeman was just as likely, in the English Aussie phrase, to give you a clip across the ear. So if we, as a bunch of kids, were mucking around down on the corner of the street, the policeman would come along, "You kids, what are you doing? Clip! Get your act together," and we'd be terrified. And he had that guardian, protective role, keeping us safe. That's what he was trying to do. And he was harsh. He was seen as someone to be feared. It's really interesting, because these men were not educated people. See, 30% of Ephesus, for example, in the first century, 30% of the population consisted of slaves. Slavery was a huge component of the cultural makeup. And so households would have many slaves. Slave one, this guy's great, he's doing this. This guy's great, doing this. This guy is good for nothing else. I'll make him responsible for the kids to make sure they keep on track and they get to school. And we see also here in these few verses that this notion of the law being a safety fence is temporary. Notice the before, the until, the no longer. The pedagogy was a temporary role. It wasn't a permanent role, it was a temporary role. And indeed, as you read the accounts that I've recorded from this period of history, those under the hard control of the pedagogy grew to hate them. Absolutely hate them, and couldn't wait to be free of their cruel oppression. I mean, don't put your hand up, but can you remember a teacher at school that you could not wait to get away from, that you hated because they were harsh? Well, that is the attitude of young men growing up in Greek and Roman households. They didn't love their pedagogy because they are this wonderful teacher. They hated him because he was hard on him and he was always clipping him around the ear saying, get to school. That was what they were doing. As we have seen over recent weeks, the law exists to get us somewhere. It exists to drive people to Christ. I cannot wait for this fence to come down so I can see and experience the building being constructed behind it. The child could not wait to reach maturity so they would be free of their pedagogy. I no longer need the restraint, the constraints of this fence around my life. I can go and enjoy life on my own terms, as it were. Indeed, let me put it another way, use another picture here. Because the law's intended function is to awaken in us a desire, a longing. You know how it works when you get home at the end of a long day and you're not feeling particularly hungry. But you walk into the door and dinner is being cooked. Yeah, I know, miracles happen. This is an imaginary story. Just imagine. You walk in the door and dinner is being cooked. I didn't feel hungry 2 seconds ago, but suddenly I've been hit by all these aromas of this beautiful food and I'm overwhelmed by hunger. You know how that works? Our food is something to be seen, to be smelt, to be tasted. And the reason we smell food is to awaken in us a desire for the food. Oh, is dinner ready yet? I'm really hungry. I'm looking forward to it. Well, that's the sense of what's going on here. The pedagogy is leading us to something, leading us to Christ. And yet again, Paul repeats himself, that the only way we can come to know God and to enjoy the blessing of God is through faith in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Verse 24 is interesting. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. We were kept safe, as it were, until Christ came, because Christ is the one who justifies us. And we talked about that word justified, which means a change of status. Once I was a sinner, now I am made right with God. Once I didn't belong to, to God. Once I turned my back on God, now I'm a child of God. There's this enormous shift. But what I want you to notice here in these verses is the way faith is addressed. Yes, it's through faith. Yes, it's through faith in Christ alone. But notice the emphatic, this faith, the faith. What we're talking about here is not faith as a principle. And there's a great emphasis certainly in our Western world, all you need is faith. But that's not what we're talking about here. Faith is a principle. It's actually faith, that is believing in a message. When the scriptures talk about the faith, it's talking about the message concerning Jesus. That Jesus Christ came into the world, died on the cross in our place, rose again that we might be set free from the power and penalty of sin once and for all. And this message, faith in this message, sets us free. And so here it is. Faith in Christ the Saviour. There is only one way to be made right with God, and that is through Jesus himself. At this point in Paul's letter, it's as if he reaches a high point. He's been writing and he's very logically laying out his argument. And it's as if everything he's been doing so far is to bring us to this moment, to this point. It's as if he's saying, this is where I've been heading. This is what I want you to understand. All this is about who we are. Who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are the sons of God. To be in Christ is to have repented, turned away from sin, and believed this good news, this message concerning Jesus. To have repented and believed is to be in Christ. In the same way that the clicker is in my hand and where my hand goes, it goes, so too are those who have believed in Christ, in Christ. You cannot separate the two. And so here it is, in Christ, we are the sons of God. Let me read this from verse 26. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Yes, we are in Christ, the sons of God, sons through faith in Christ alone. This is an interesting translation. I read the 2010, I read lots of English translations, but predominantly I read the 2010 NIV translation. And there was an intentional decision on the part of the translators to use, wherever appropriate, inclusive language. I don't think it was driven by a feminist or a patriarchal agenda. I think it was driven by a desire to reflect the nature of the gospel. And so interestingly here in verse 26, they say, so in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. Majority of translation, English translations would say, so in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. Now, for the ladies sitting here reading that and hearing children of God, they would feel very included, and that would be a wonderful, the truth of the gospel. But I would have loved to have been in the discussion process when the translators battled this one through in this particular context. Because this is really interesting to think about. You see, you know how Christians are accused, and you hear this argument, oh, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was against women. Oh, the Bible is racist. Don't ever try and defend that. Whenever someone says that to you, don't try and defend it. Say, look, I'm sorry, I have no understanding of what you're saying. You'll need to explain what you're saying to me right now. Because this, in the cultural context of the day, is one of the most revolutionary statements in the Bible. You need to understand, the Bible is not just some sort of in the middle, oh, we don't want to offend anyone. This is a revolution. A revolution. In Christ Jesus, you are all, through faith, sons of God. See, in the cultural context of the day, women did not rate. Women were second, maybe fourth class citizens. Women never, ever would inherit. Now, I know some of you come from cultural context where you go, well, it wasn't just in ancient Israel that this sort of stuff happened. Let me tell you my story, so to speak. I know that. This is really important for us to grasp. See, I have a view that God does not have sons and daughters. I have a view that God has sons, and that is not a gender-based statement. And that's the revolution. That the Apostle Paul, God by his Spirit, is speaking through Paul to us today and saying, the minute you believe in Christ, through faith, you are a child of the living God. You're a son of God. And as a son, you are precious. You are a recipient of all the affection, all the attention, all the inheritance of a father. You're not second class. You're sons of the living God. And Paul reinforces his argument here as he goes on. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, interestingly, the references there are to the social hierarchical divisions that existed in the culture of the day. You know how we have social, cultural divisions. We create hierarchies. I'm not one of them, I'm one of these. I'm a man, I'm therefore more important. I'm not a whatever nationality. I'm therefore more important. We create hierarchies. Well, Paul was addressing the cultural, social hierarchies of his day. And he's saying, we understand how society works. It's like looking at Australian culture right now and saying, we understand how society works. And yes, within our society, it could be suggested that there are all these cultural divisions, social divisions. There is these hierarchies. I'm more important than you. I have a right to this, whereas you don't. And Paul is saying, don't you understand that in Christ, none of that is relevant? None of that is relevant. For us who are in Christ, we're the sons of God, regardless of our background. We see here also that we're sons, not slaves, going on into chapter 4, and I'll come back to some of this in a future time. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. I'll come back to verse 3 in a future message. But the principle here is that what's the difference between a slave and a kid under the control of the pedagogy? In practice, there is no difference. The kid might be the heir, the son. He might be, one day it's all mine. One day it's all mine. But while ever he is a kid, it's not his. And in effect, there is no difference between his position and the slave's position. The slave was a person who had no rights. The slave was a person who had no right to claim, this is mine, I should deserve this. Why aren't you treating me better? The slave could never utter those words. They were a slave who had no rights, and there's no difference here. No, no, in Christ, we are sons, not slaves. And we see also, picking up on a Roman image, we're sons by adoption. Verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, verse 4 is one of the clearest declarations concerning God's eternal purpose that we see worked out through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus entered time and space. Jesus, fully God and fully man, clothed in our humanity, came into our world for the express purpose to bring us back to God, to redeem us, to buy us back, to rescue us. And then Paul uses this imagery, this Roman imagery, that we received adoption to sonship. Roman families were really interesting, Roman wealthy families. So very much so, a Roman son. Now, you've got to always imagine here right now, ladies, work hard. You've got to pretend you're men. I know that will be difficult for some of you. But you've got to pretend you're a son, all right? And in a Roman family context, you're a son under the control of the pedagogy, all right? This tyrant guy who makes sure you keep on the straight and narrow. And as you've been under his harshness, you go, no, God, I need you. Jesus, come into my life. And there's this amazing transformation that happens, that we are adopted. Now, this word adoption in the Roman context, we need to see it in the Roman context. You are a son living in your home. But this year, your father says, you're ready. In a Roman context, it wasn't a particular age. In a Jewish context, it was probably 12 when they had a bar mitzvah and said, today I'm a man. And in a Greek context, it potentially was 18. We're not real sure. But in a Roman context, it was up to the father. You're ready. Today's the day. This year is your day. And on the 17th of March, there was a sacred family celebration called the Liberalia. And at the Liberalia, the son who was under the control and care of the pedagogy, who wore a particular toga. Toga, that's the robes that Romans wore. The child wore a particular kind of toga. Well, at the Liberalia on the 17th of March, was it I said? 17th of March, at this family sacred gathering, the boy would walk in wearing his child robes, and he would be given the robe, the toga of manhood. And he would be adopted by his father. Now, we misunderstand. We have a different concept of the word adopted. The Roman father would declare, today you are my heir. That was the declaration. Today you are my heir. You are my son, and today you are the recipient of all that I have. You're a man. That's what it means to be adopted in a Roman context. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. That's the picture he's painting, that we're sons of the living God through faith in Christ. We're sons, not slaves. We are sons of adoption, the recipients of all God's blessing. And we're sons by the work of the Spirit, verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. In Romans 8, we read, His Spirit, God's Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the sense that we see here. The same activity that God by His Spirit lives within us. And He screams out within us. He causes us to recognize this great affection for God. You see, this is the really interesting thing, and we'll need to come back to this as we go through this letter to the Galatians, because all the law could ever do was produce a dutiful son. I'm keeping my duty. I'm fulfilling my duty. But that's not the picture here. But because in Christ, we who did not belong, we who were sinners, we who were criminals and deserving of the wrath of God, were under the curse of God. God welcomes us into an intimate relationship with Himself, our Heavenly Father, our Daddy. I mean, do you have in your languages, in your heart languages, do you have different terms that refers to a father? So the idea of a father that I give duty to, do you have a word, right? Is there a different word in your languages that would say, this is a father that is affectionate and loves me and cares for me? It's not just duty, it's a different kind of relationship. Does that concept, I know in English that concept makes sense, but does that make sense in your understanding of how this all families work? And that's the picture being painted here. Sons by the Spirit of God. Not duty, but love born of the Spirit of God. Here is the high point. This is what God wants us to understand. That's where this meandering, weird journey we've been on brings us to. In Christ, you are sons of God. In Christ, you are sons of God. No matter what you think, no matter what you've been doing, no matter how religious you are, no matter how good you are, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are as far away from God as you ever were. In Christ, we are the sons of God. In Christ alone. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in your eternal plan, you determined that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into this world, that He would rescue us from sin once and for all. Thank you, God, that you had us on your heart in eternity past. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we fall at your feet, Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the fact that sin has been forgiven. There is forgiveness. There is freedom. There is transformation. There is a new standing before God. And we need not be in any doubt as to who we are. Thank you, God, that you declare us, regardless of our gender, regardless of our social status, regardless of who we are, for us who are in Christ, we are the sons of God, the recipients of all that you have for us. Hallelujah. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you just overwhelm us with that today? Just bathe us in the wonder of who we are in Christ. Flood us. Fill our hearts with joy unspeakable at all that you have done for us. Come, Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for those this morning that do not know you. I cry out to you, God, for them today. I lift them to you and ask you, God, in your grace and mercy, to open people's minds, to set people free that they might see Jesus. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.